1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. As we discussed last week, the first verse tells us who wrote this epistle. It tells us to whom it was written. These issues were discussed in detail last week, but I'll just note that if Peter was not the author of this book, then the very first word in this book is a lie, which would be very unusual for a book that's about to tell us to be holy as God is holy. God, of course, who cannot lie. Peter, the apostle, is the author of this book. And this opening is hardly a customary hello. One commentator said it is theologically rich and densely packed with themes. Notice that Peter refers to himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ with no further elaboration or explanation. Paul, by contrast, 9 times in his letters at the beginning referred to himself as an apostle, and each time he added additional explanation. Why? Because Paul had to constantly defend his apostleship, as we know. Peter, on the other hand, his apostleship was never in doubt. He gives a very simple introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. These opening verses pick up a theme that will be carried throughout this book. They take words that originally applied only to the Jews, God's chosen nation, and it applies those words to the church. To Gentile Christians particularly, who most Jews at this time thought were outside the mercy of God. And Peter is taking the terms that once applied to Jews only and applying them to these Gentile Christians. Peter refers to his Gentile readers, for example, as the elect or the chosen. That title, of course, had once belonged to Israel alone, Deuteronomy 7:6. But Israel, as we know, rejected Jesus. And so their inheritance was taken away and given to others. Matthew 21:43. And so the church today, we are those others to whom it was given. The church today is the true Israel, the new Jerusalem. Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6, verse 16. All of the privileges that had once belonged to Israel now belong to the church. And Peter begins his book by emphasizing this dramatic change. The church is now the chosen or the elect of God. Peter now fully understands the message he received way back in Acts chapter 10 with his visit to the house of Cornelius. He now understands the role of the Gentiles in God's plan. We, the church, is the chosen of God today. And that title is both a blessing and a challenge, because God always chooses people for service, and we have been chosen for that. Second, Peter refers to his readers not just as chosen or elect. He refers to them as scattered strangers. In the Greek, the word elect modifies the term strangers. So in fact, we are the elect or the chosen strangers. You might think we are the strangers or exiles because we have been chosen. That's why we are the scattered strangers. The Greek word for scattered is diaspora or dispersion. The Greek word translated strangers means one who comes into a foreign city to reside there by the natives, but he's not a part of that city. He's still a stranger. We get the word parish, as in a local area of a congregation, a parish, as is often used in the Catholic or denominational world. That comes from this word for strangers. We are the dispersed aliens, is what Peter is saying. Of course, diaspora was the technical name for the Jews that were scattered away from their homeland in Palestine. But now, Peter says, the real dispersion are Christians who are aliens not from Palestine, but from their true heavenly home. And here's a good lesson for us today. Do we see ourselves as scattered strangers away from our true home? Or perhaps that we've become quite at home where we are now? Do we, like Moses, see ourselves as strangers in a strange land? Or do we, like in Hebrews 13:14, say that we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come? We in the church are exiled, strangers, scattered strangers. And that's how Peter describes these Christians. Barclay writes, "The Christian sees all things in the light of eternity and life as a journey towards God. It is this which decides the importance which he attaches to anything. It is this which dictates his conduct. It is the touchstone dynamic of his life. This idea that we are not at home here, but we are working, looking, going toward a home." Interestingly, as we talked about last time, Peter in chapter 5 figuratively says he's writing this letter from Babylon. Well, what does Babylon bring to your mind from the Old Testament? Exile. Peter figuratively says, "I'm writing from a city of exile to exiles." Peter also knew that he was an exile from his true home. Verse 2 presents three great facts about the Christian life and our status as God's chosen people. Number 1, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The church was not established by man. It was not made by human hands. We in the church are the chosen people of God, but we did not choose ourselves. God established the church. God adds people to his church when they are saved. The term foreknowledge here means chosen by God for a special plan or purpose. For example, in Romans 11:2, Paul asked whether God had rejected his people, the Jews, whom he foreknew. Same Greek word. He had chosen the Jewish people for a special plan or purpose. And Paul is asking, have you now rejected them? In verse 20 of this very chapter we're in now, Peter will tell us that Christ was foreordained before the creation of the world. Foreordained, the same word we see here. Chosen, selected for a special purpose or plan of God. Fact number 2, we were chosen through sanctification of the Spirit. And how are we sanctified? Paul tells us that, 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Ye are washed, ye are sanctified." Ephesians 5:25-26. "He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, water by the word." But Peter here links our election with our sanctification. And Paul also made that same connection in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, where he says that God from the beginning has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Paul uses the same two themes there in 2 Thessalonians that Peter uses here in 1 Peter. Fact number 3. We were chosen unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Peter tells us. This obedience here is, of course, our obedience to the gospel. It's the same obedience we see in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 16, as we've often noted, as bookends to the book of Romans. Obedience of faith. That's the obedience here. But what is the sprinkling of blood? In Exodus 24, you'll recall the people were sprinkled with blood after they had heard and accepted the covenant, had entered into this covenant relationship with God. Those today who have obeyed the gospel have also entered into a covenant with God, and it's denoted here by sprinkling with blood, following obedience. That's the order here. The sprinkling with blood following the obedience denotes our entry into this covenant relationship with God. Believers enter the covenant by obeying the gospel and through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. That is his perfect cleansing sacrifice. God and man each have a role to play in God's plan of salvation. And Peter discusses both of them here in this short verse. Man obeys, God cleanses through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice here that Peter has given us a beautiful description of the Trinity. The Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, the Son cleanses. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One commentator wrote, "It will take us a long time to appropriate the riches of this passage, for there are few passages in the New Testament where more of the great fundamental Christian ideas come together." And this passage begins with the theme of the entire paragraph. God is to be praised for the salvation He has provided to mankind. And that salvation is described here as a new birth. Although the world speaks separately of Christians and quote-unquote born-again Christians, God recognizes no such distinction. Every Christian is a born-again Christian because every Christian has been raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. There are no unbaptized, there are no unborn-again Christians, John 3:5, Galatians 3:27. And Peter here describes our conversion as being born again. Why is it described as a new birth? Because when one becomes a Christian, there comes into that person's life a change that's so radical that the only thing that can be said is that life has begun all over again for that person. It's a new birth, and that's how it's described. Peter next tells us that we have a great inheritance. The word used here for inheritance is the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the inheritance of the Jews in the land of Canaan. And so once again, we see Peter applying Old Testament Jewish terms to the church. We have an inheritance in the church, but our inheritance is different from the land of Canaan because our inheritance is imperishable. It's undefilable. It's unfading. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be polluted. It cannot decay or lessen in beauty. That's the inheritance God has planned for us, Peter tells us. While a Christian's adversaries may destroy all that he has on this earth, there is a reward that no force on earth can touch. That's the reward Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6:20, that we are to lay up for ourselves in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. That's our inheritance. This passage also, though, tells us something about our life here on earth. It says we are kept by the power of God through faith. The Greek word used here for kept is a military term. It means our life is garrisoned by God and that He stands sentinel over us. But how are we kept through faith? Well, we're not protected from suffering. Indeed, Peter tells these Christians that they're going to suffer. That's part of why the book was written. And in fact, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all Christians will suffer persecution. So it can't mean that. It also does not mean that we're not, it doesn't mean that we're somehow prevented from becoming unfaithful. Jesus told us in Revelation 3:5 that there would be some who would be unfaithful in the face of persecution. They would not overcome. And what would happen to them? They would have their names blotted out of the book of life, Revelation 3:5. So it can't mean we're protected from suffering. It can't mean that we're somehow protected from falling, from becoming unfaithful. What does it mean? It means that God protects us by protecting what He just said matters the most, our eternal inheritance. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." That's what God is keeping for us, undefiled, in heaven. But what about Jude 1:24, you may ask, where it says, "God is able to keep you from falling." God protects His people by His power as they faithfully await His coming. But they must await Him faithfully. Nowhere does God promise protection for the unfaithful. He promises to keep the boat afloat. He promises to keep the fort guarded, but he's not going to prevent us from jumping out of that boat into the abyss. He's not going to prevent us from leaving that fort and going off to join the enemy. Indeed, I imagine everyone in here today knows somebody who has done that very thing. As Jude says, God is able to keep us from falling, but we must remain faithful, or fall we most certainly will. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. As we discussed in Lesson 1, these Christians were about to experience persecution. Peter in these verses reminds them of three reasons why they can stand up to anything that may come up against them. First, they can stand up to anything because of what they are able to look forward to. The trials are temporary, the inheritance is eternal. As Paul said in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Christians can lose many things in this world, and many of these Christians were about to lose all they had, even their own lives. But there is one thing that a Christian can never lose, and that is hope. The world around us is hopeless and hell-bound, but we have an eternal hope that is sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:18 through 19. Two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. In Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Do you notice both of those verses we often point to say that God cannot lie? Both of them talk about our hope. That's our hope, the basis. God cannot lie. He is not lying to us. We have this hope that is an anchor of our soul, and we cannot lose that as long as we remain faithful and true to Him. That is something we cannot lose, and that would keep these people going in the face of fierce persecution. Is there anything more sad than a life without hope? It has been said that hell begins where hope ends. To those outside of Christ, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and again in Ephesians 2:12 says they have no hope. We, by contrast, Paul will tell us in Romans 8, are saved by hope. But those outside of Christ have no hope. Second, Peter says these persecuted Christians can stand anything by remembering that every trial is a test. Before gold is pure, it must be tested in the fire. Trials make us stronger. Trials purify us. Peter says in verse 6, these Christians would undergo manifold temptations or various trials. The Greek word for manifold there means many-colored. Many-colored trials they would undergo. Do you know that word's used again in the book of 1 Peter? It's used in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And there, that very same word is used not to describe the trials, but it's used to describe the grace of God. The trials we're undergoing may be many-colored, but so is the grace of God. So is the grace of God. Third, Peter says they can stand anything because at the end of it, when Jesus appears, they will receive from Him praise and glory and honor. How many of us do our best work in life, our greatest efforts, not for pay or for profit, but in order to see the light in someone's eyes or to hear their words of praise? Our Christian life is no different. Those who endure know that in the end they will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," from their master. And that hope, which Peter tells us here, is a recipe for endurance when life is hard and faith is difficult. The phrase, "if need be," in verse 6 is interesting. It suggests our suffering is not just the result of fate or chance, but it's perhaps part of God's plan for our lives, what Peter's saying. And verse 7 gives us the reason. Suffering is the crucible of our faith. It tests the genuineness of our faith. Also, we find in Romans 5:3 and in James chapter 1 that suffering produces patience. So there are benefits to us. As hard as suffering is, when it's over, when we come through it, we find our faith is stronger. Perhaps we have a new view of patience. So perhaps God, Peter is telling us here, has a plan for us even in our suffering. Finally, Peter in verse 8 draws a contrast between himself and his readers. He, Peter, unlike his readers, had actually seen Jesus in the flesh. And what a wonderful privilege that was. Listen as Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 10, verse 23. He turned to his disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." That's the privileged position of Peter. He had seen, he had heard Jesus Christ on the earth. But most of his readers had not. And Peter is calling them for faith without sight. And of course, that's a very common call in the New Testament. Because as soon as the church expanded outside of the area of Palestine, that was the experience of most Christians at that time. And of course, it's the experience of every Christian today. We're all called to faith without sight, to love one whom we have not seen in the flesh. We are called as Christians to focus on that which we cannot see, but wait in hope to see one day. 1 John 3:2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We do not see Jesus in the flesh. We did not see Him as Peter did. But Peter is calling us today, as he called his readers then, to love the one who we have not seen, to have faith in the one who we have not seen, because then someday we will see him. Verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Few passages have more to tell us about how the Old Testament prophets wrote and how they were inspired. And few passages have more to tell us about the wonderful privilege of being a Christian. Verse 10 tells us that the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched diligently. Another translation is they searched intently and with the greatest care about the salvation that has now come, Peter is telling them. And what were they searching? They were searching their own writings, the things that had been delivered to them by the Holy Spirit. Later in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter will tell us that prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And they then looked at their own writings to see what are these things. They were searching diligently in their own writings. Here he tells us they didn't always understand the things that they were writing, that they were prophesying, when it would happen, what it meant. In fact, we see examples of that in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:15 and Daniel 12:8, where Daniel himself was trying to figure out the prophecy that he had received. These Old Testament prophets, Peter tells us, learned about Christ from the Spirit of Christ that was in them. That phrase, Spirit of Christ, is used elsewhere only in Romans 8, verse 9. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's also the Spirit of Christ. It is through this Spirit that the Word of God was written down by inspired men, 2 Timothy 3:16. Is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? A lot of times you hear this. Oh, that God of the Old Testament is so different from the wonderful, loving God. It's the same God. In fact, here we see the Spirit of Christ at work in the Old Testament, inspiring the prophets about what to write about the coming Christ and about His church. The Old Testament prophets, we see here, testified about the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 are examples talking about the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Those are examples where the prophets were talking about the glory and the triumph of Christ. But note here that glory follows the suffering. Neither Christ nor His people will receive a crown of glory without first wearing a crown of thorns. And Peter wants his readers to know that they too will experience glory after the suffering. One commentator wrote of having once seen a blind lamplighter walking down the street with his cane and lighting the lamps in the street. And isn't that a description of what these prophets are doing? They could not see it, but they were lighting the lamps that one day we would understand, that we would see. And what a wonderful privilege, Peter is telling his readers, that they have, that we have today. That what the prophets spoke has come to you, he tells his readers. It's come to us today in the church. However much these readers may have been suffering, Peter is telling them, they stand in a privileged position that even the ancient prophets did not enjoy. Going further, in verse 12, he tells us even the angels desire to look at the things which have now been reported to us. The Greek term used here suggests, gives a picture of the angels straining to see as they look over the battlements of heaven to see what God is doing through Jesus Christ. That's the picture we have here. The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven in verse 12 is likely a reference to Pentecost, where, of course, Peter, the author of this book, stood up and preached the first gospel sermon. Notice here that the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament is placed on the same level as the prophets of the Old Testament. Both are the inspired word of God. Peter's point here is that these believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in a time when the prophecies of the Old Testament have come to pass. The prophets wondered about it. The angels looked at it from afar. We're experiencing it. We are the insiders, when in a sense the prophets and even the angels are outsiders looking in at what God is just doing in our lives through Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, is deliberately vivid. In the East, men wore these long flowing robes that hindered fast movement, and they had a broad belt around their waist. So if they needed to move fast, the first thing they'd do is pull that robe up and into that belt so they had freedom of movement. And Peter is telling his readers that they too must be ready to react, to act. They must be ready for the most strenuous mental endeavor. It's the loins of their mind that must be made ready. They must never be content with a flabby, unexamined faith. Perhaps Peter is recalling Jesus' statement in Luke 12, 35, where Jesus said, "Let your loins be girded about, let your lights be burning, as ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord." Hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, intentionality. But he also tells us to be sober. Now, this could certainly mean to refrain from drunkenness in a literal sense. But that doesn't seem to fit real well with the context we just saw, where he's talking about your mind. It could also mean just to maintain a steady and well-balanced mind. And I think the context favors the latter interpretation. They must become intoxicated neither with intoxicating liquor or with intoxicating thoughts. It's easy for a Christian to be carried away with the latest craze or some sudden fad. But Peter's telling us here we must maintain the steadiness that's characteristic of one who knows what he believes. The term sober here means complete clarity of mind, results in good judgment. We must not become anesthetized by the attractions of the world. The world may be content to live in a drunken stupor brought about by drugs, by alcohol, by mindless entertainment. But we as Christians must never be that way. We must be ready. We must be alert. We must be focused. We must be sober. Peter in verse 14 tells us two things about the Christian life. About the Christless life. The life without Christ. The non-Christian life. Two things about the Christless life. One, it's a life of ignorance. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you want to become wise, you want to become smart, the fear of the Lord is the starting point for that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know, most students who will be heading off to college, they're going to get the exact opposite of that. They're not going to be told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They're going to be told forgetting about God is the beginning of wisdom. That if you really want to become smart, if you really want to become an intellectual, you need to forget about God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's what they'll be told. God says just the opposite. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And those outside of Christ are ignorant, Peter says. He also says they are dominated by lust and by desire. Keep in mind, as Peter's saying this, he's talking to these people from this high Greek culture. And the Romans also. They certainly didn't see themselves as ignorant. They didn't see themselves as dominated by these lust and desire. They didn't see themselves this way. But Peter's saying, yes, that's the way you are if you're outside of Christ. And that's who he was talking about here. These Greeks and these Romans, the background they had come from, those in the church. These lusts and desires may be physical. We know from Scripture and from secular history that homosexuality, for example, was rampant at this time. But you know, heterosexuality was also rampant at this time. Jerome tells us that in Rome at this time, there was one woman who was married to her 23rd husband. And she herself being his 21st wife. But these lusts and desires could also be mental, which fits pretty well with the context we're looking at here, doesn't it? Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:3 of those that were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Desires of the mind. Every person is eventually called on in this life to make a choice. A choice between truth and desire. One will win, the other will lose in that person's life. Either we subject desire to truth, or we subject truth to desire. God is calling us to do the former. The world is calling us to do the latter. Desire versus truth. Peter in verses 15 through 16 has a simple but profound message. Holiness is not an option for a Christian. Absolutely not an option for a Christian. We are commanded to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," God says. The pattern for our holiness is God Himself. Ephesians 1:4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." That's why we were chosen. Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy." To be holy is to be different. The temple was holy because it was different from other buildings. The Sabbath was holy because it was different from other days. The Christian is holy because he is different from other men. If we are not different, then we are not holy. Holy people do not blend in with the world. Holy people are noticed. Holy people may live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, but they shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. Notice that verse 15 tells us to be holy in all manner of conversation. To be holy is to separate oneself from evil, and that command embraces all of our life, Peter tells us. No part of our life is outside the dominion of God, outside this command to be holy. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter tells us here two things about the judgment of God. First, God's judgment is impartial. And Peter has seen that back in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him." God judges impartially. Second, God judges men based on their works. We're not saved by our works, but we're certainly judged by our works. Titus 1:16, Paul describes those who profess to know God, but in works deny Him. By contrast, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he remembers their work of faith. James tells us in 2:24, by works a man is justified, not by faith only. In Romans 2:6, Paul says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We are judged based on works. In verses 18 and 19, Peter tells us the price of our redemption. And it was the greatest price that could possibly have been paid, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because of the judgment of God, and because of the price that was paid, Peter tells us here to live in fear, or reverent fear. Peter uses fear here to remind us that we must always be thinking of God in spiritual matters, in a state of reverent fear. We must set our affections on things above, not on things below, as Paul said in Colossians 3. But Peter also uses fear to remind his readers that it is not their persecutors who need to be feared, but God, who is not to be trifled with or presumed upon, because His judgments are impartial and they are ultimate. The one to whom believers pray as Father is the same one who will judge them impartially on the last day. And Peter is calling his readers to a sober thinking about the impartiality of God's judgment and what that means. In verse 18, Peter tells his readers they've been redeemed from the vain conversation or empty life or aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers. Before they'd received the gospel, these believers had a culture with its own values, its own religion, maybe even a very high culture, as we know. Peter's saying it was empty. Without Christ, it was empty. It's not noble, it's not worthwhile, it's empty, it's hollow, it's without substance without Jesus Christ. No matter how vibrant it may have seemed, it was empty without Jesus Christ. But there are many paths to God, right? Wrong. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. There is one path to God, and that is Jesus Christ. Not Judaism, not the Muslims, not Hindu. One path to God. The rest is empty. It's hollow. It's without substance. That's what Peter's saying right here. In verse 19, Peter describes Jesus as a lamb. He's looking back there probably to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. John the Baptist, of course, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Peter's description here points to Jesus' total perfection as a sacrifice. The phrase "without defect" does not appear in the Old Testament describing a lamb. Peter uses it here, though, to point to the perfection of Christ's cleansing sacrifice. Jesus Christ was foreordained from this work before the foundation of the world. He was chosen for a special purpose. We often think of Jesus first as our Creator and then as our Redeemer. Here he's pictured as our Redeemer before he was our Creator. The incredible privilege of the saints is once again stressed in verse 20, but was manifest in these last times for you, Peter tells them. For you. We've seen three commands in these verses. Hope, verse 13. Be holy, verse 15. Live in reverent fear, verse 17. Verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men is the flowers of grass. The grass withereth, and the flowers thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." The phrase in verse 22, "ye have purified your souls," that tells us that despite what Calvin may have said, despite what the denominations may say today, man does play a role in his salvation. He plays an active and a vital role in his salvation by being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Ye have purified your souls," Peter tells his readers in verse 22. Having established the basis for holy living in the character of God and in the cost of their salvation, Peter now at last turns to its consequences. How do we then live? And Peter says we live with a sincere love for our fellow Christians. Loving fellow Christians is no minor issue in the New Testament, as we know. It's central. Peter's argument here is that we should love one another. Why? Because we have all been begotten by God. We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters. We have all been born into this family of God through our new birth. How can we have fellowship with those who reject the new birth? How can we have fellowship with those who reject baptism? They're not our brother and sister. They haven't been born into the family. They're not our brethren. They're not part of the family of God. They haven't experienced this new birth that Peter's telling us about here. We can't have fellowship as if they're part of our family when they're not in our family. In the beginning, God generated life through His Word. Now we see God regenerating life through His Word. And what is this life-giving Word? Verse 25 says it's the gospel that was preached unto them. We learn two important lessons about God's Word here. First, His Word will endure forever. Unlike man and the glory of man that's fading and will wither and will not last, God's Word will last. Second, God's Word must be preached if it's to accomplish its purpose. It must be proclaimed for it to accomplish its purpose. And that's our task. Peter's quotation in verse 25 is from Isaiah 40, verse 8. But I think the context tells us Peter had more than just that one verse in mind. He was pointing back to all of Isaiah 40. Verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, saith unto the cities of Judah. Behold your God, behold the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him, behold his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall greatly lead those who are with young." Peter's message here is that these wonderful promises from Isaiah 40 are fulfilled in the proclamation of the gospel. And what a wonderful privilege it was for his readers and for us to be presently enjoying these blessings. Thank you for your attention. Next week, chapter 2.